Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please cause us grief over our sin. We're sorry that we've rejected you as our King. We are sorry that it does not cause us enough grief that we've rejected you as our King. We ask that that grief that we feel that you cause in us will lead us to life and to repentance. Amen. One of the things I'm thankful about here at Barney's is I praise God for the things that I see at Barney's when I'm praying for the church and for the people in it. And one of the things I praise God for is that there's a genuine unity in our congregations, because I get to all three most Sundays. And what we have together is very precious and not to be underestimated. Every Sunday we're able to gather around God's word, which is fantastic, hear what he has to say to us and respond by praying to him. And we have the opportunity as well to serve each other. And in so doing, we've got this wonderful message of bringing us together under the headship of Christ, which we can share with the community, our friends, the people around us. It is wonderful. Now, you would have thought that a church with an apostle as its founding member would be in a pretty good way, that Paul would look around on a Sunday if he was there and say, oh, this is going pretty well. But unfortunately, this was not the case at Corinth. And Paul has had cause to have a great deal of grief to he's caused grief to the Corinthians. He's got grief back in bucketfuls because of their behaviour and their attitudes. He's caused them grief. Now, look, don't worry, by the way, as we follow through on your outline, you've got your outline there. Don't panic. We're not into the body of it yet, and we won't be for a while, and then it'll come together in one great big lump. So don't panic about it, okay? We're just going to push on. I just thought it's important to sketch out the big picture of what's going on here, the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians, so that the rest of it makes sense. That's going to take us up to verse 7. So these are really heartfelt words here in verse 2. I hope you've got your Bible open in front of you. It's not up on the screen, so you're going to be forced to look at your phone and or your Bible that's in the pew there. And verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all my troubles, our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Which is, it is a heartfelt appeal, isn't it? Make room for us in your hearts. Picking up again on some of the things that Paul has said in the previous chapter. There's a blockage in his relationship with the church, the Corinthian church. And he sounds very much here like the parent whose children have gone off the rails and are in rebellion. If you've not had that experience, praise God. If you're one of the children who is in rebellion and has come back, well, you know, welcome, nice to have you here. But you can really imagine speaking like this to a child, Paul speaking to the Corinthians and saying, look, I've felt a lot of grief. And he's got good cause, because you know there have been fake apostles coming in behind Paul, realizing that there's money and influence to be had there. It's like you've got a bit of a gathering, a group, like a church like here, and suddenly the local politicians are turning up a church, which is wonderful, and any local politician is welcome here. But there may be some question whereby you go, hang on, I've never seen this person in church ever in my whole life, and now here they are, and it just happens to be where the TV cameras are present or whatever else is going on. And you think, well, that's a bit of a worry. Wonder what's going on. So it's like that, only it's worse, because the fake apostles have come in to use their influence, and they've thought, actually, this is not bad, and Paul the apostle is out of the room, so we might just sort of get on with the job now of taking over this group of people and with our own message. Here in Sydney, as in many places, we've seen the equivalent of fake apostles over the years. Wouldn't call them apostles, but back in the 1970s, excuse me, and really ever since, you've had supposed Bible teachers who have come in and said, look, if your church was actually doing its job, your churches, they would be much more impressive than they actually are. You'd be growing in numbers, you'd be attracting new people, you'd be filled with the Spirit, and as individuals, you'd be doing a lot better as well if you just did things our way. Maybe you'd see your health improve, your relationships, and your finances. So a lot of these new churches seem to promise all of these things, and you might feel, yeah, that'd be good, and I'm currently lacking in those. So these days it's called the prosperity gospel. It's associated in Sydney with churches like Hillsong or the current spiritual advisor to President Donald Trump. This lady is a representative of the prosperity gospel. She's a preacher, and she promises, as the prosperity gospel promises, if you will only listen to them and hand over your credit card details, God will bless you. And this is really interesting. On the day that this lady was appointed the special spiritual advisor to Donald Trump, she sent out a letter to her, an email to her supporters saying, so this is the time, and if you could just donate at this time, that would be very good. Okay, so we could say a lot more about that whole thing, but we're not going to, because Paul does indicate that this has been resolved to some extent. Verse 5 to 7, have a listen, or even better, have a look. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Okay, so it's been a troubled relationship, lots of grief, backwards and forwards. But now Paul is going, this is good. This is great. We like what's going on here. The troubles are not over yet. But for the moment, it's like, this is very good. This is good news. Now we get to point one on our outline. And don't worry, as I said, we're going to move a lot faster from here on. We know that as well as receiving grief, great grief has been caused by Paul to the Corinthians. So you might recall back in 1 Corinthians, Paul has actually given them a rocket because of their behaviour. There is sexual immorality. Some of the stories are absolutely scandalous, including the man who's having sexual relations with his father's wife. Others of them are having legal battles. Of Paul's many complaints, one of the big ones is they've tolerated this behaviour as normal. Yeah, this is what church is like. Well, okay, it's what life is like. So Paul, seeing that, has given them a great deal of grief. He says, look, this is absolutely not on. And to their credit, the Corinthians have fundamentally, because God has been at work in them, they've repented, which makes Paul very happy. And the message of that bit can really be summarised by, here we are, points 2, 3, and 4 on your outline. Here we are. We're going to just whiz through it now. Bad grief produces death. Good grief produces repentance and life. Good grief turns despair into joy. So if you were listening carefully during Mitch's excellent talk, you can just sort of nod off now. That's okay. And there'll be a quiz at the end, though, on Mitch's talk. So you may have heard this phrase in the past. Sorry isn't good enough. Hopefully, when the person says that, that's not been a sign, or you might have said it, that's not been a sign of unwillingness to forgive, because actually when it comes from God, sorry is always good enough. If you go to God and say, I'm sorry, I've done the wrong thing, I've offended you by my behaviour, I am sorry, God, please forgive me, then the answer from God is always yes. He would never say, no, sorry, he's not good enough. Because he would say, the reason Jesus came into this world was to die for your sins. By the death of Jesus on the cross, everything that's in the past can be forgiven. So if you come to Jesus and you say, I'm sorry for my past, for my sort of crowning myself king, for knocking you off the perch or trying to, then the answer is always, yeah, you're forgiven. And you're forgiven not because God is sentimental, but because God sent his son to die for you. So sorry is always good enough. The only thing you need to say is sorry to God. But let's keep on picking away at this question of, you know, when is sorry good enough? So you know that during the week I work over at CMS, the Church Missionary Society, and one of the people on our team, there's a few of us in the office, she's a social worker, Jenny is her name, and her job is just to help and assist the missionaries as they're coming in to Australia or going back out onto a location. So actually our people that we're always praying for, Simon and Jess Cowell and their children, Lydia and Emma and Timothy, and they're going to be here almost immediately. They might even have flown in, but actually we're not going to see them in our church until February. They're here for 3 months going around from church to church just talking about the work that they do. And so part of Jenny's job is she meets with them, because sometimes the reverse culture shock of coming back is worse than the shock of going out, because they come back and they see all these sins that they've never seen before, because Sydney's a very rich place and they might have gone to a poor place, and suddenly they come back and all the materialism is kind of oozing out of people's pores and they go, ugh. You know, so that's a reverse culture shock, right? You come back in and you see all this materialism. You say, I was just living in this and now I'm out of it and it's not good to be back. So there you go. Jenny sits alongside people like that. But she's had lots of experience in life, and one of her experiences is in domestic violence. And let me say this about domestic violence. If you are experiencing domestic violence or you suspect domestic violence, as in physical abuse or emotional abuse or bullying, then take action, speak to someone. Like, it may be that if you're the one experiencing, get out of the situation and stay out of the situation. If you're the one doing it, the action you would do is nothing. You've got to stop. You've got to stop doing what you're doing. If you know of a relationship and you think, oh, I'm not sure what is going on there, then follow it up in some way. It may turn into a police matter, it may not. But don't just sort of go, well, that's someone else's problem to sort out. So one of the points my friend Jenny, my colleague Jenny, makes about domestic violence, and she's seen a reasonable amount of it, she says, remorse, as in I feel really bad about what I've done, is very different from repentance, right? Because you always feel bad, well, almost always, about what you've done wrong. But it's very different from actually changing your behaviour. If your abuser comes to you with tears and says, I'm very sorry, please forgive me, that is one thing, just as you can turn to God and say, sorry. But, and this is where the distinctions in our passage, which we're going to keep moving into, they're so important. Remorse and repentance are not the same thing. So we know of situations in the world and even within our churches where the abuser comes begging for forgiveness with tears. They feel terrible. Please take me back. I'm so sorry. And yet the abuse continues the next day. You wake up the next day, it's exactly the same thing. And look at the end of verse 10. And see what Paul says. The exact words here are, worldly sorrow brings death. Right? You feel terrible. Of course you do. But the words are, worldly sorrow brings death. If it doesn't change, and here's just a very practical word, by the way, about repentance, what it looks like. It means stopping the behaviour as far as possible, making good the damage that is there. In a marriage, then, where one partner is abusing the other, and especially where physical abuse is involved, but emotional abuse as well, if you are the one doing the abusing, or you know of a situation where it's going on, well, repentance is going to mean what? Looking after the best interests of the one being abused. So that may mean you move out of the house. Quite possibly you won't return, thus removing the danger for the person that you've been abusing. But something, you know, almost as bad, you've removed the threat of danger. So don't phone up, don't stalk them, don't say, please take me back. Repentance and remorse are not the same thing. Remorse is you feel sorry. Repentance is, and now I'm going to live in such a way that your life will no longer feel threatened by me, and the best way I can do that is by separation. And you don't have any right, whether it's from the gospel or anything else like that, to say, well, Jesus forgave, so now you've got to forgive and let me back. You don't have any right to say that. Repentance for you looks like it's up to the other person whether you come back or not. Now, this is not just in situations of abuse. I've used that example, and I hope for some of you it hasn't stirred up any difficulties. I'm sorry if it has, but I think you see the point that's being made here. But it's not just about abuse. Like, so we can think of all sorts of things. And Paul here is clearly talking about a range of other sins. I've picked on abuse because my friend Jenny at work was able to say, well, here's some good practical advice about what repentance looks like. But there's other situations. And Paul here is meaning to include all of sin in his discussion, the obvious ones and the non-obvious ones. We often do the wrong thing. It goes with the territory of being human, and you know when I say that I'm not only pointing the finger at you, but also at myself. This is our human experience. We all do the wrong thing. Sometimes we feel really bad about it. That can be especially so when we're caught out. And you have to face the consequences. And all of a sudden I have to pay a fine, or I lose my license, or my reputation is tarnished. So I feel bad now because I look bad. Okay, so we all feel bad when we're caught out. But there is a sense in which our feelings of grief, not to be unsympathetic if you feel sad, but our feelings of grief, that's neither here nor there. Right? Forget about it. From a spiritual perspective, the value of the grief that you feel over sin can only really be assessed by the consequences. And this is what Paul says, worldly sorrow brings death. So that's not very good, is it? Right? If your sorrow leads to death, that's no good. It's there in verse 10. Have a look at it. The person who fears worldly grief will continue to sin, but in a concealed manner. And so they're increasing their guilt. They're really only sad because they've been exposed. Their grief leads not to repentance, but rather they're going to face the eternal judgment of God and death. I think I put a footnote or a little cross-reference in your outline to Revelation 16, verse 10 and 11, which explains why hell would go on forever, because people don't really repent. But you can look that up in your own time, not now. Okay, good grief. There is such a thing as good grief. It leads to repentance and life. Good grief is godly grief, and godly grief is the best grief of all. Godly grief, also in verse 10, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Paul's thought here is very logical. It's really easy to follow. Godly grief or sorrow produces earnestness. That's in verse 11. It also produces eagerness to clear yourself, not, hey, I didn't do anything wrong, not that sort of eagerness, but in the sense of, oh, I have done something wrong, I want to clear myself, I want to get rid of this sin and guilt. Indignation, not, again, hey, I didn't do anything wrong, but indignation over my own sin. Fear, longing, zeal, punishment for the sin or the sinners, that's the list. Paul is very pleased about their sorrow and grief because the Corinthians have shown this desire to get rid of their sin that's in their midst, that it's the complete U-turn. that they're making. They were heading down one path. Doesn't matter if the man's sleeping with his father's wife. Doesn't matter if we're taking each other to court. Doesn't matter that they were heading down that path. And now they're saying, no, I'm going to change. I'm going to turn back. I'm going to go back in the other direction. Good grief turns despair into joy. We've already seen in 2 Corinthians how Paul and his companions, they felt completely crushed and overwhelmed by gospel ministry. It is so hard. We were so utterly burdened. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. But now, 6 chapters on, he says, quite different. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. It's not just blackness here. This is great that you guys are making progress in the gospel. Why is he so pleased? Because the Corinthians' grief has led them to genuine repentance in the sight of God, their judge, who is now also, therefore, their saviour, their rescuer. They've been reconciled to God in Christ. And by the work of Christ, because they've been reconciled then to God, they've been reconciled to each other and also to Paul. You see how that works, that their repentance leads to reconciliation. So, finally, almost, may God grant us good grief. If we want to experience the same joy as Paul, and he really is joyful as he writes, he says, this is fantastic the way you guys have turned around. If you want to experience that same joy, then let grief over your sin, over my sin, drive us to repentance and to faith in Christ, our judge and saviour. If we've covered some dark territory today, but our chapter finishes on this positive note of hope. Paul speaks of his own encouragement and Titus's as well. The work of God truly has been apparent, just as it's possible that even though your relationships now are in a dark place, yet if there is genuine repentance, that relationship that you're thinking about can be fixed. And we have God's Holy Spirit to help us in that. So you know, if you're a regular here, there are things we often pray for in our church. And for us as individuals, we pray each week, I hope, for the forgiveness of sins. That's because of passages like this. Each week we will turn up in church, at church, and we've sinned. We've done it again. Each week we'll ask God to forgive us and change us. Next week we'll be back praying the same thing. Don't give up. That's what's going on here. Don't give up. Just as change for the Corinthians was possible, so change is possible for us. Not overnight, necessarily. Never completely this side of heaven, but there is hope because of Jesus. Okay, I'm going to finish, but with a story. So a bit unusual. The point of this story is to just illustrate that it's about the forgiveness of sins, and it's really costly. The forgiveness may change both. Forgiveness means that God gives. It means that there's change in us, there's change in the other person, but it's costly. So here you go. You may at some time want to pick up the autobiography of Corrie ten Boom, The Hiding Place. And I don't know if it's available on Amazon or in print these days still, but, well, it'll be available somewhere. The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. And Christmas is coming, so get one for yourself, and for your non-Christian friends and family, get them a few copies as well. I guess if they're all got the same present, that looks a bit weird, but you'll figure it out. It's a good book, The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. And she talks about her experiences protecting Jews during World War II and then being betrayed and then taken away with her sister Betsy to Ravensbrück, which is the concentration camp. It's sort of an Anne Frank story, but with a Christian at the heart of it. And Betsy dies, the sister. Corrie survives for many years, and then she always spoke about the grace of God which changed her life. So here's the story. I'm just going to read from her account. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they most needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favourite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, you remember she's Dutch, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man, I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst the thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And so she forgave. You see that sorry leads to change in life, whether you're the one doing the forgiving or the one asking forgiveness. Sorry means change. And that's what Paul's trying to tell us today. And let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you not only for what Paul is trying to tell us, but really for what you are clearly saying to us, that our remorse and our sorrow count for nothing unless they come with repentance. And we ask that you will give us, please, that sorrow, but not the sorrow that leads to death, rather the sorrow that leads to life and eternal joy through Jesus Christ. Amen.